Today's Bible reading will be from Judges 19, which you'll find on page 253 in your Bible. We'd just like to alert you to the graphic content of this Bible reading and the passages in the Bible, because God doesn't gloss over the reality of sin. And we'd like to make clear that God does not condone such behaviour. Now, in those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite, who lived in the remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for months, 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house. When her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there the night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then, when the man with the concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But, unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. Then they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city. Those people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah." He had, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square. No one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the man of the place where the Benjamites came in from his work in the fields. Then he looked and saw the traveller in the city square. The old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me and your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome to my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Not only spend the night in the square, don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since the man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them to do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and go," and there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them to all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
Well, good morning, everyone. Nice straightforward passage before us this morning. If we haven't met, my name's Arkos. I'm one of the elders at this church. I don't regularly preach. Pete's away at the moment on holidays, and after reading this passage, you understand why. In all seriousness, we might think to ourselves, what on earth is God doing putting a passage like this in the Bible? Now, there is a good reason for it. God puts things in the Bible for our good, for his glory. And against the darkness of human sin, we're going to see this morning the light of God's glory, the light of the gospel. So why don't we pray together now and ask that God would help us see that in this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God. You are a good God, but this world can be so evil. Father, we pray as we read this disturbing passage and the rest of Judges that you would help us to understand how good you are. And how, in the midst of evil, you keep your promises. Amen. It's the 2nd of February, 1986. It's 10 p.m. at night. Anita Cobby, a young nurse, is walking home from Blacktown Station in Western Sydney, not far from where I grew up. She'd caught a train home from the city that day, where she works in the city at a local hospital, and now she's on her way home to her parents, with whom she's staying. Now, normally, she'd call her dad from the station, who would then come and pick her up, but the payphone isn't working. And for those under 30, mobile phones were not yet invented. So she decides to walk home from the station at 10 p.m. at night, alone. As she's walking, a gang of five men drive up beside her. Two men leap from the car, and they drag her in as she's kicking and screaming. They sexually assault her in the car. Then they take her to a secluded paddock nearby, where over the night she's brutally beaten, gang raped, abused, and eventually murdered, decapitated. Now, if you're over 40, I bet you know the name Anita Cobby. But at the time, it was a crime that shocked the nation. In fact, the New South Wales Premier at the time, a gentleman by the name of Neville Wran, called it the worst crime of the century. In fact, people at the time were so outraged that many were calling for the reintroduction of the death penalty. The five men who committed the crime were found. They were convicted and locked away for life. And the judge said that they are never, ever to be released. It was a crime that defied the imagination. It was shocking. It was unbelievable. Well, as we come to our passage here in Judges chapter 19 to 21, we see another unimaginable crime unfold before our eyes. Just when we thought we saw it all in the book of Judges, Israel's downward spiral of idolatry, of rebellion against God, of brutality, we come here to chapter 19. And at the ground level, at the grassroots, we see what Israel is capable of. An Israel which has no king, and where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so let's now meet the Anita Cobby of ancient Israel. If you've got the Bible in front of you, it'd be great to keep it open. Judges chapter 19, we're going to go through the passage. We'll read a few verses, starting at verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him, so she left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. At this time in the book of Judges, there's no king ruling over Israel. It's kind of like the Wild West of the ancient Middle East. And here you have this priest, a Levite. They were the priests of God at the time. He takes a young woman to be his concubine. Now, a concubine's kind of like a pseudo-wife. It's kind of like a wife, very similar rights to a wife. So there's marriage and there's in-laws and so forth. But she leaves him. We're not told exactly why. She goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem. And the Levite goes after her. Comes to her father's house where she's staying. And her father, his father-in-law, welcomes him. What a father-in-law, eh? To cut a long story short, the woman and the Levite, they kiss and make up. And the woman's father gets them to stay a few days. He wants them around. In true, typical Middle Eastern fashion, there's a lot of, "Hey, mate, come and stay for a few days, mate." And so he's very hospitable. But on the fifth day, the man and his concubine depart. They head home. And they make it to the town of Gibeah, which belonged to the Israelite tribe of Benjamin. So they were a different tribe, but part of the same nation. Now it's late. Nobody's offering them any hospitality. So they sit down in the town square, where at that time of night it's probably deserted. And along comes an old man, a laborer. And he takes them in for the night. Have a look down at verse 20. "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." Doesn't sound like the safest place on earth, does it? And then the night of horror begins. In verse 22, just like in the town of Sodom, if you remember back to Genesis, just like in the town of Sodom those many years ago, some men of the town come and surround the house. They're banging, they're yelling. Verse 22, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." This is in Israel, mind you. They're meant to be God's holy people. Different, upright, godly, moral. But not so. The man of the house pleads with them in verse 23. "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing." He's sticking up for his guest. So far, so good. But then the story jumps off the moral cliff. The man then says something so utterly unthinkable. He says something morally insane. Have a look at verse 22. He says to the would-be rapist, "Look, here is my virgin daughter, and here's the concubine of my guest. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." Anita Cobby was taken off the street. But this man of the house, he's willing to freely give his daughter. He's willing to give his concubine, or the man's concubine, he's willing to give them over to be gang raped. As a husband, as a father of a beautiful daughter, I am utterly lost for words at this point. I mean, how can any man even think to do something like this? How can anyone offer his own daughter or even another woman to be gang raped. But it gets worse. The men outside wouldn't listen. They still want to rape the Levite. So it's the Levite who, in verse 25, grabs his concubine, his wife, and throws her to the rapists. And like Anita Cobby's story, we read in verse 25, they raped her and abused her throughout the night. Not only had these Israelites, these men of Benjamin, not only had they demanded to gang rape a man, not only did a father offer his own daughter instead, but a husband gave them his own concubine, knowing full well she'd be raped, she'd be abused. And why'd he do it? So that he, the husband, could get off scot-free, so that he might be saved. Israel has hit rock bottom. A husband gives up his wife to gang rapists, to abusers, so as to save himself. And yet, the story doesn't get any better. After a night of abuse, the concubine's let go. She stumbles back to the door of the house. And a little later that morning, the husband wakes up, presumably he's been sleeping, he walks out the door, and what do you know? It's his concubine just lying there. And with all the sympathy of a right royal selfish coward, he says in verse 28, "Come on, get up. It's time to go." Do you see any regret from the husband? Do you see any grief, any repentance over what happened to his wife, over what he did to his wife? There's none of that. It's just, come on, get up, get your act together. Things aren't looking any better. And oh, by the way, she's dead. Are there any tears from the husband? Nope, he takes her home on his donkey, and it gets even worse. There's no dignified burial. There's no time of mourning, no wake, no funeral. Just, if you look down at verse 29, this gruesome account of how he, verse 29, took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Not only is this guy morally insane to throw out his wife to would-be rapists, to be abused without any remorse, without any repentance, but he's probably psychologically insane as well. I mean, you'd expect this sort of behavior from some psycho serial killer, but not from a priest of the living God. Now, evidently, he's sending her mutilated body parts to the four corners of Israel to let Israel know what's happened to her, how she's been abused, how she's been gang raped by some of the men of the town of Gibeah in the tribal area of Benjamin. And the rest of Israel, how do they respond when they find a piece of the concubine in the mail? In words kind of like Premier Neville Ran when he called the brutal murder of Anita Cobby the vilest crime of the century. The rest of Israel, this is what they say. Have a look at verse 30 of chapter 19. Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. So what's this R-rated section of the Bible all about? Well, the first thing I need to say, contrary to many atheist websites you might find out there, this is not God telling people, hey, it's okay to rape and abuse, murder. What we have here is a record of what happened. But it's clear from the story that God doesn't command this. It's evil, cowardly human behavior that we see in front of us. You see, I think as Greg said in his introduction, just before he read the Bible's very realistic about what humanity's capable of. I mean, we should be shocked by what we just read, what we heard in chapter 19, just like we're shocked by the murder of Anita Cobby. But we shouldn't be surprised. Because this is what happens. This is what can happen in a world that rejects God as king. Second, God shows us this dark evil so that we might delight in his light. He shows us the blackness of human sin so that we would run to our Savior. He shows us what a bad husband is like so that we might run to the best husband. I mean, this Levite, he'd be in the running for the worst husband of the Bible award, wouldn't he? Gang rapists come for him and he puts his wife in harm's way instead of himself. He hands her over to abusers and murderers. Is that what a godly Israelite husband's meant to do? Of course not. Men, if you're looking for how not to be a husband, you can't go far wrong if you look at this guy. It's about as bad as it gets. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't end there. The storyline of the Bible continues until we get to another Israelite, another husband. Instead of handing his wife over to abusers, this husband puts himself in harm's way. He cops the abuse. He takes the punishment for his wife. He ends up murdered in her place. He ends up mutilated instead of his wife, so as to save her. Now that's a husband. Husbands, I'm sure that each one of us would want to be able to do that if the day of evil came. But the husband's name is Jesus Christ. Have a look up on the screen. If you can make it out, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, a command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus is your husband. Now, I know that sounds very strange. It's kind of weird. But I think the way it works is that the church is the bride and Jesus is the husband. And Jesus has rescued the church, which means he's rescued you. Do you know this husband, this Jesus? Instead of degrading you, instead of throwing you to the abusers, he copped the abuse. He copped the punishment instead of you. The punishment that you and I deserve for rejecting God. And by taking our punishment, he's made you pure. He's made you holy. Holy in God's eyes. Now that's a husband. If you're not yet a Christian and you're here today, if you're rejecting God, then understand that Jesus threw himself in harm's way for you. He died so that you might be able to live if you accept his sacrifice for you. Now, sometimes we doubt this, don't we? We doubt that Jesus, the perfect husband, would or could love us so much. Perhaps if we look back at our life, we think, there's no way that Jesus would do that for me. There's no way that Jesus would love me like that. Perhaps we think we need to earn his love to get on that religious treadmill and try and be good enough for him. But that's not what this husband's like. He takes us at our worst. He takes our punishment on the cross and washes us clean gives us pure clothes, a new heart, a new life, and promises to love us forever. Jesus is that husband, the best husband. Well, all Israel have just heard what's happened to the concubine at the end of chapter 19, and they're ropeable. They want justice, so they come together. Now, if you've got Judges chapter 20, open it up and we'll just follow through a little bit. Judges chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjaminites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." At this point, the Israelites are listening. And they get the Levite to come out front and center, 400,000 men with swords surrounding him. And this is what happens next, verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." He was a witness testifying to the Israelites about what happened. Did you notice, did he leave out anything in his testimony? That was that bit about throwing his concubine out to the abusers. Guess he's not keen to have 400,000 ropeable soldiers know that he's responsible for her rape and murder. Anyway, have a look down to verse 8. All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it." Have you ever felt so outraged at something? At something you saw on TV? Something that somebody said to you? That feeling of wanting justice? That's what Israel are feeling now. So they assemble an army, they're ready for war. Verse 10, "Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." Israel rightly wants justice. Justice for that crime against their own Anita Cobby. And so off they go. In verse 13, they go to Gibeah and they demand that the town give up those rapists so they can be brought to justice. But the tribe of Benjamin, they don't give up those men. We're not exactly sure why. Maybe it's just blind loyalty. Maybe they don't believe the charge. We're not told. And so it's civil war. It's on for young and old. And as the story progresses, there's a few battles, but eventually the nation of Israel defeats the tribe of Benjamin. Pretty much almost wipe them off the face of the earth. All but 600 men of Benjamin are left. And so the entire tribe of Benjamin has become an endangered species. Now the rest of Israel realize this and they change their mind about Benjamin. They feel compassion for their rare and endangered fellow tribe. And so they hatch what they think is a brilliant plan. They say, "Let's steal some women to be wives to these men." Absolutely brilliant. You beauty. Oh, and they also commit some more genocide along the way. I mean, the crime against the concubine was bad. But Israel's response in chapters 20 and 21, it wasn't much better. The place of Israel as we leave the book of Judges is a wild mess. And in fact, the book ends with this ominous verdict. If you look down, Judges 21, verse 25, this is how it sums it up. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. No king, no real justice, and a ton of evil. Welcome to God's people. So what are we to make of it all? Well, the nation of Israel's a mess. You read it and you think to yourself, what's an infinitely good, infinitely holy and righteous God doing with a nation like this? Well, fulfilling his promises. That's what. His promises to save the world by sending another Israelite, another king, to do what he promised, to bring rescue to this rebellious world. God is so big, and his promises are so rock solid that not even human sin can stop it. The same nation of Israel that's so rebellious and hard-hearted, that's going to be the nation that down the track is going to bring the Messiah into the world. If the sin of God's own people can't stop God's promises, then nothing can stop God. God keeps his promises, no matter what. If you're a Christian, do you ever think to yourself, God, are you going to keep your promises to me? I mean, I keep messing up. I feel like a lost cause with my sin, my prayerlessness, my lukewarm faith. Are you going to ditch me, God? If God didn't ditch ancient Israel, if he kept his promises to Israel, even though Israel was very ditch-worthy, you can be sure that God won't ditch you. God keeps his promises no matter what. Or you might look around and think about some of the people here at church and you think, God, they're a lost cause. Why are you bothering with them? Because God still keeps his promises, even to sinful people like those around you. Or perhaps you look out at the world and it's bleak. And from a Christian point of view, I think it's getting bleaker. People aren't becoming Christian. Has God given up? Not at all. No matter how bleak it looks, and in the time of Judges, let's face it, things look really bleak. No matter how bleak it looks, God still keeps his promises. Now, we might not know exactly how God's going to keep his promises. God's actions are often hidden from us. But nothing can stop God. Now, I need to remember this. Last year on campus, when I was working as a chaplain on campus, the Christian group, we ran a mission. We ran an outreach event where over 4 weeks, we got him some speakers, got a panel, and we discussed the four big issues of life, or four big issues, namely truth, suffering, morality, destiny, kind of, you know, we thought tailor-made to a university audience. We're in the main plaza next to the library entrance where hundreds of students walk past. We had engaging speakers. There was Q&A. We even put on a free barbecue. And hardly any response. After 4 weeks, I've got to tell you, I was ready to throw in the towel. What are you doing, God? Are you keeping your promises to save people? I couldn't see God at work. It was like being on the ground in Judges 19 to 21. Okay, there was no rape or murder or genocide, but God's so big. If he's able to bring the Messiah from the mess of a nation, he's going to keep his promises to you, to his church, and to the world. Now, secondly, you and I might look at Judges 19 to 21, and we're rightly appalled by what we see. Gang rape, murder, genocide. I mean, there's a horror story right there. If you want an idea to write your next horror story, Judges 19 is the one. But here's the thing. These people, they weren't the inmates of Long Bay Jail let loose on the world. They were God's people, just like you and me. but they didn't have a king. Whereas we do. King Jesus. That's the only difference. Now, I'm not saying every non-Christian you meet will be as bad as the people in Judges 19 to 21. Of course not. But if you're looking to be freed from the addiction and the power of sin, from the addiction to self, whatever that looks like, only King Jesus can deliver you from the power of sin. And he doesn't just become a king over you, but he's a king that dwells within you and gives you new life. So let's wrap up. We live in an R-rated world, whether it's the nameless concubine of ancient Israel or Anita Cobby in 1980s Western Sydney, people do really evil things, don't they? And yet, as we come to the end of the story of the Bible's not going to stay R-rated. The world's not going to stay R-rated forever, because the Israelite king has come. As the perfect husband, he's been abused for his wife. He copped the punishment for us so that we might eventually be with him in a world without evil. That's his promise, and he'll keep it. Let's pray. Father God, you are such a good and powerful God. Sometimes we find it hard to see, but help us as we think further about Judges, as we think about the way you kept your promises, to know that your promises are sure, and help us to trust them. Amen.